Emma, thank you. Rachel, thank you. Andrew, thank you. Kathy, thank you. Don't you love the particular way God shows up in the people? Shows up in you in a particular way. Thanks be to God. Thank you for being here. These are the words from the Gospel of Matthew. Would you please stand? They're the gospel reading. When John heard in prison what Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Will you pray with me? Living God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts surprise us. And may they be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Redeemer and our Rock and our dear friend. Amen. It may be dangerous to ask for that surprise. In a musty, dank, dark prison cell with a funky smell, John leans over to an opening in the wall and takes in some fresh air and then sighs as he says to his friends, "Could you all take a question to Jesus for me? Please ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" It's one of the most haunting questions, I think, in all of Scripture. And I think it might get a little bit worse when we consider who it is that's asking this question. John the Baptist, John of all people, asking Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or do we keep waiting? John, who's devoted his life to preparing the way and making crooked paths straight. John, who stands in this waist-deep river, cool water rushing around him, sees this guy walk up to him, recognize him. It's Jesus. Here's the splish, splash of Jesus' feet, step into that water, and he stammers, I shouldn't baptize you, God. Jesus, it's the other way around. You should be baptizing me. That John, who looks up and sees the heavens open up and God's Spirit, like a dove, come, does it float down or fly down or drift down? With his own eyes right in front of him, sees that dove land on Jesus' shoulder, right in front of him. His feet sinking into the mud and sand under that river. Then he hears with his own voice, hears with his own ears, a heavenly voice saying, "This is my son, beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." That John, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the first line of many Baptists, we sit in the room Baptists today, that guy, he's the one asking, are you the one, Jesus? What in the world do you think has happened to John for him to send out such a desperate question at the end of his life, not at the beginning? Did the heat of the place strain his brain? Had a little bit of trouble with that this week. It can happen. Don't drink enough water. That's a pretty tough climate he's in. Is it his weird diet? Did it starve his memory? Has his fire and brimstone theology scorched all hope from his heart? Maybe so. What in the world has made John question the identity of the one person for whom he spent his whole life following, preparing, pursuing? Maybe it's the confinement of that jail cell. Not just the cell that Herod has him in, but this own suffocating cell that he has put himself in, living a life of judgment. But he is in a stinky cell that's dark, and he has to breathe the fresh air through the wall. That cell he's standing in is put in there by Herod, not for preaching fire and brimstone out there on the street corners, but for disapproving of Herod's marriage to Herod's sister's or Herod's brother's wife. And now he suspects that Herod's new stepdaughter is going to have his own head on a silver platter, and he's about right. It is going to happen. He's at the end of his life, and he's desperate, and he's looking back, and he sees nothing has gone his way. Nothing has gone the way he thought it would. Nothing's gone the way he thought it should. You know, Messiah was supposed to change things. Messiah was supposed to burn up all the human scum of the world, he says, and all the dead wood of the world, supposed to chop down with a sharp axe and a gleaming pitchfork. Messiah was supposed to clean up the world so that people like Herod were no longer in power and people like John were no longer in prison. But Jesus has utterly failed John, utterly failed to meet John's expectations. How about yours? Has Jesus failed to meet your expectations? You ever caught yourself asking a question, where were you, Jesus? I mean, I thought you said, and didn't we read that you would? Ever moan those words? I've heard my own voice moan those words, and my heart feel that. And I think if you have also moaned anything like that, felt anything like that, you and I are in a unique place to be able to relate to what it is John's feeling, stuck in that stinky, suffocating cell that day. When he sends out this word, are you the one? Because, you know, Jesus talks more about peace and love than he does sin and hell. And Jesus spent most of his time with spiritual wimps and moral disasters and difficult people. And Jesus does precious little to chop up that rotten wood that John has spent all this time separating and singling out to be scorched, to be destroyed. Jesus seems more interested in these little sprigs of new life, starting to stretch up a little bit toward the sun, poking through the difficult, hard cracks of the earth. Jesus spends time throwing parties for these tiny little sprigs of life in the most difficult places. And all in all, it is too much for John. He just can't bear it. Are you the one? How does he say that? Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you? Is he getting shorter each time he's asking the question? Some scholars call this John's Calvary moment, his moment of wondering what his life has been about, fearing that there's been a terrible mistake. Man, I may have taken a wrong turn here. Maybe that's not the guy. Wondering if he's been forsaken, if the one for whom he's waited and worked all this time has turned out to be an imposter, and not Messiah at all, but just an idealistic dreamer who will get swat down like a gnat or a mosquito and not even make as much as a ripple in the pond the next day. John is in a ditch, y'all. Have you ever read this book? It's an older book called The Last Temptation of Christ. It's a disturbing book. It's an excellent book. And it's one of those books you get so far like, ooh, gotta put this down. I'm gonna have to go get some fresh air. Come back and read it again a little bit later. Mel Gibson made it into would have been a much better movie, I think. And maybe closer. No, that's probably a stop on that. Getting some hot water here. Nicholas Kazansky's the author, and he writes this book called The Last Temptation of Christ, and he paints a fantastic picture that the movie makers completely miss. It's a beautiful picture. It's haunting, and it's vivid, and frankly, I cannot forget this image that this book paints. As hard as this book is, there's this one fantastic portrait. The morning sun has not come over the dark hills, but the sky is... Hey, can we stop for a minute? Those guys run into trouble. And those are our neighbors. And I think, if you don't mind, I've always wanted to have a moment of presence to say that. Can we pray for this, people? Living God, I know we asked for a surprise today. And we know you show up in us and to us. And we thank you for how you run to us in those people across the street who are running into someone's darkest day. Protect them. Be with them. Our neighbors on both sides of the rescue today. Amen. Okay, sorry. That is not an interruption to our worship. And every time that happens, I say thanks, and I wanted us just to recognize what those folks are doing across the street. So we've just opened up this book, The Last Temptation of Christ, and they're painting this fantastic picture, and the sun is painting the sky these brilliant colors, but there's dark chiseled hills on the horizon, and the way the light plays with a river, you know, when it's not directly on it, it makes it kind of silver. Well, these guys are over the Jordan River. Jesus and John are sitting high on a hill. And they're in this hollow of this giant rock. This guy paints the story, and Mel Gibson in the movie misses it. But here they are sitting in this beautiful scene up high. And they've been sitting in the hollow of this rock all night, talking, arguing about what to do with the world. And John's face is hard and decisive. And his forehead is furrowed, and his eyes are squinting. And from time to time, his arms go up and down like he's chopping wood or something. You can see the silhouette of this guy. It's a beautiful image. But Jesus' face, by contrast, is tame, and it's hesitant. And his eyes are bright and full of compassion. And he has this hint of a smile. And he leans into John and says, John, isn't love enough? No, says John. No, the tree is rotten. And God called me and gave me an axe. And I took that axe to the roots and I did my job. And now, Jesus, you do your job. Take that axe to the root. And Jesus absorbs none of John's emotion. Still with a bit of a smile, just a hint. And he says, if I were fire, John, I would burn. And if I were a woodcutter, well, I would strike. But I am a heart, and I love. And John puts down his head. It's tough, really, not to understand. Because we all really understand what John was going through there, don't we? We have all sometimes or another looked and waited for Messiah who did not come the way we wanted, the way we expected. Haven't we? I mean, haven't you? I have. We want Messiah right here, right now. I mean, what are you waiting for, God? We want clear and helpful answers to our questions and to our troubles, and we want to be free of the burden of having to wait and not know what the very next step is. We want to put our hand under the pillow and find that quarter the tooth fairy's left like an answer in the middle of the night. But morning after morning, it's just smooth sheet under there. Maybe you want a Messiah who will rescue the innocent and punish the guilty. Do you keep a list of the people who've injured you or hurt the people that you love, who according to your math deserve less love now? Do you want a Messiah who will expose them? I mean, those people, whoever those people are, expose them for who they are, who they really are, right? Are you gathering a sympathetic jury and waiting in the courtroom for that judge to show up with all of the evidence nicely waiting at hand? And now you look at your watch and it's starting to get late and that judge still hasn't shown up and you're starting to wonder, is there any justice anywhere? Or maybe your own guilt puts you up on that stand and your prayers now are for less freedom. Maybe you want God to take the wheel so you can sit back in the back seat and let go of all responsibility. You watch the news and throw up your hands and sigh, another one of these. Look what we've done with your creation, dear God. Put your head down, fail to lift up your eyes. We need Messiah now to fix this mess and to fix those people and maybe, frankly, to fix us too. But what we get instead is one who gives suspended sentences to the guilty and one who waits with us as we find answers and who lets us harvest what we cultivate. And one day, while we're moldering in that small cell that we have created for ourselves, we send out a message to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you, Jesus, the one? Or we'd have to keep waiting. It's a story of crashing disillusionment. John's, ours, really everyone who looks for a Lord who doesn't show up, or doesn't show up the way we want or expect, really. And right here is where I think I might have made a strategic error in my youth ministry leadership. 30 years, I think, I may have failed this one piece. I don't know that I've successfully taught, because I'm not sure how well I've learned it myself, that disillusionment is not a bad thing. Disillusionment is the loss of an illusion about ourselves, about the world, about God. And while that loss is almost always a painful thing, it is never a bad thing to lose the lies that we have mistaken for truth. Can I say that one more time? While that loss is almost always painful, it is never a bad thing to lose the lies that we had mistaken for truth. Disillusion, we can find out that God does not conform to our expectations or anybody's expectations. And we can catch a glimpse of our own relative size in the universe and see that not one human can say who God should be or how God should act. And we review our requirements of God and recognize them as our own fictions, things that we have told ourselves to make ourselves feel comfortable or good or feel safe. Disillusioned, we find out what is not true. And we are free to find out what is. I mean, if you dare to find out what's really true. Free to turn away from the God who was supposed to be in order to seek the God that is, who is. And every letdown and every disappointment can become a lesson and a lure to draw us back to God. Hey, did God fail to come when you rubbed that lantern making that wish? Perhaps God's not a genie. Who is God? Did God fail to punish your enemies? Perhaps God's not a cop. Who is God? Did God fail to make everything run smoothly for you? Well, maybe God's not a mechanic. Who is God? Over and over, our disappointments can draw us deeper and deeper and deeper into the mystery of God's being and God's doing through us, through you. And every time God declines to meet our expectations, one more idol is exposed. Another curtain is drawn back, and we can see what we've propped up there in God's place. Nope, that's not God. Oh gosh, I was wrong. That's not God. Who is God? It's the question of a lifetime. Who is God? Our answers are never big enough or finished because we're still growing. Hopefully, if you dare. Pushing past curtain after curtain, it becomes clear that the failure is not God's failure, but our own for having stingy and poor imaginations. And so, John's friends hike up the hill and find Jesus. And they hand Jesus the question that John asked, are you the one? And Jesus says, you all go tell John what you have heard and what you see. That the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. That's Jesus' answer to John. Jesus never says, I. He never testifies to himself. He simply sends John's friends back to him to tell the teacher what they have heard. Not a lot of wood being chopped, no choking from the smoke of the fires being burned that John has piled up along the way. But broken people are being made whole, and sick people are healed, and dead people revived, and poor people receive hope. In Highland Park, this is exactly what Jesus hands us, sends us back with. What have you seen? What have you heard? Yeah, that's a serious question, and I really do want you to answer that question. Now, I've had a little bit more time than you to answer the question, but I really do today and this week want you to think about and maybe write down, what is it you've seen and heard? What's been handed to you? What have you seen? The sky open up, this dove come down. I can tell you what I've written down because I've had some time. I've seen Helen Hastings' faith and hard work usher in a miracle right before our eyes. And I've heard your prayers answered in Teresa Denny's life through Lorene Denny's voice. And I've felt a presence and a peace in a storm that I cannot explain. And I do not have the words to convey. And I know that my prayers have been answered. After two crushing failed pregnancies, we were done. And so we were convinced to try one more time. And thanks be to God and to science and to my very tough wife, our prayers were answered 11 years ago in Madison and Morgan Mitchell, which is impossible, by the way, y'all. They are impossible. And I know, and I have felt, and I have seen, and I have heard, and so have you. Blessed are you who keep a list of what God has done and is doing even now. Blessed are you who are not afraid to revise the hope that is within you, pushing you through the disillusionment to a space of new and clearer vision. And blessed are you who don't let the Messiah you're expecting blind you to the Messiah who is with you right now. May we pray. From the cowardice of accepting new truth, from the laziness of being satisfied with half-truth, from the arrogance of thinking we know all truth, deliver us, please, dear God, and stir us to new life right now. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Well, all kinds of ways for you to respond to the living God, not just in this moment. The living God is all the time talking to you in a variety of ways. And in the worship service, we carve out a little space here. We used to call this, in our old tradition, a time of invitation. We invite you to take into this space to step forward. It's changed to be a time of response because it includes all of us. We've got to thinking that that invitation was just for the people to come join the church, and a lot of us has already done that. But that space is here. If you want to make this place a church home, it's a dang good place to be at home. Then we thought, well, it's for the people who want to make the first profession of faith. I'll follow that guy. I like the way he lived. I'm going to try to do it that guy's way. I'll make my faith known here. So that's what we thought the invitation was for, and it is. But there's a whole lot more. Because God is all the time talking to you and asking you to respond to what God is up to through you that nobody else around you knows. And unless you come forward and share it or whisper to somebody next to you, well, it stays locked in your hand and in your life. So this time of response is an invitation for you to open wide to whatever it is God is calling you right now.